Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our Lord, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Thank you. Please be seated.
Gospel of Luke. Gospel meaning good news. Good news. Could use a little good news. Could use a lot of good news. What is the good news? The good news is that God loves you. That God has come. It's an answer to our prayers. The mayhem, the confusion, the trials and the tribulation of this world can easily begin to cause the light of hope to flicker. We need some good news. In the setting in which Luke was written, the people needed good news. They were not feeling the good news at that particular time as Luke begins the text. And what's interesting is that the couple of Zacharias and Elizabeth had been living good lives. So the perception is, you know, if I'm doing all the right things, all the good things, that good should naturally come to me. Of course, unfortunately, we, I think, overestimate our goodness and clearly underestimate God's. Nevertheless, here they are waiting. As Zacharias gives this wonderful declaration, and it's after his mouth is finally open and he's able to speak, he begins to proclaim how wonderful it is that God has sent his salvation. He has sent his redemption to his people. It's been a long time, if you consider at this particular juncture how long the world had been waiting. We figure, according to the Jewish calendar, and if you were to tie into, in some ways, the Sumerian calendar, it was probably in the neighborhood of 3,800 to 4,000 years from the time of creation. So from the time of creation now to this particular time in the Gospel of Luke, they've now been waiting about 4,000 years for that Messiah to come. That was promised to Eve. Throughout the process, there have been other things that have taken place. Of course, man has gone his own way, and yet God has called out and rescued a people for himself. People oftentimes don't think of the timeline of, say, Abraham in comparison to creation, as well as Abraham in comparison to the time of Christ. But if, in fact, it's kind of a simple way to remember, basically from the time of creation to Abraham is about 2,000 years, and from Abraham to Jesus is about 2,000 years. You don't really think of it being within that particular span, but in this time, all were waiting. And God was given a promise to Abraham, and he said, it's going to happen. Of course, now 2,000 years later, It was at the time in which the nation of Israel, though they were rescued from Egypt, were called out of and rescued, that as they go into the promised land, I guess their perception is everything's going to be good. But unfortunately, oftentimes, as we were talking about this morning, when good is given to us, we receive it in a way in which it's basically a license to do wrong. And so the children of Israel went clearly off base. And within a few short years, and I say in comparison, the whole nation had become corrupt. Because of that, God put them into captivity at about 586 years before the time of Christ. They were taken into captivity by the nation of Babylon. At that juncture, I don't think they were feeling like the Messiah is going to come anytime soon. Of course, one nation, then it gets changed from another nation. And so the Medes and the Persians come in. They take them in. They allow them to go back home to rebuild some of their walls, but the temple doesn't look anything like the Temple of Solomon was, and things are still disappointing. Within short order, another nation comes, the great nation of Greece, and Alexander the Great begins to come in and wipe out nations and take into captivity others, and the Greek nation takes control of Israel ultimately. And an interesting king that is set as king over Israel by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and sets himself up in the temple as God. The great abomination of desolation takes place under him. Within a few short years from that, the nation of the Romans come in and they take captive as well Jerusalem. All these years, Israel's been in captivity, basically, under another nation. All those years probably feeling, where's the Messiah? Who's going to rescue us? When Zacharias begins to proclaim this wonderful message, he mentions the fact that this promise was promised to our fathers of old. It was promised to Abraham. It was a promise through all the difficult years. And I suppose that Lot had tenaciously held on to the promise. But the question had to be resounding in all of their minds, when is good going to come? And now the stirrings begin to happen. People began to hear that an angel had visited Zacharias while he was in the temple. The angel had given a message. They're not real sure what's going on, but they know something miraculous is beginning to happen. According to the Gospel of Luke, it's at a time in which anticipation was at a peak because they were beginning to see things move. And you can imagine, you know, I mean, all these years that have passed by, and now we're starting to see movement. What's happening? An old couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth had been living righteously. When the angel comes to them, he says, you're going to have a child. Of course, at 70s, 80s, it's not going to happen. And unfortunately, though Zacharias was a righteous man and doing all that he did because he believed it was right and he wanted to serve the Lord, he still wasn't a man of great faith. And I think one of the things that shows us is that you can do all the right things but still not really believe in God. And perhaps in some ways you could do it for good reasons. But God's going to humble him. And one of the ways that he does, of course, Gabriel, the angel, comes before him and he goes, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have a child. His name's going to be John, and he's going to be great, and he's going to be bringing in this kingdom as he will announce the Messiah coming. And Zacharias goes, okay, but I don't think that's going to happen, in so many words. And Gabriel goes, okay, you're not going to talk. So, of course, as we have been reading, he doesn't talk for, you know, the whole time in which his wife is expecting. That's 9 months, him not talking. and he's one of the great priests. What's interesting about the time in which he's the priest is this is a couple that's living righteous, and we know this according to Luke chapter 1, if you look in the passage in verse 6, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. So they had been doing the right thing. But that's an anomaly at this particular juncture, because though Jerusalem is a sanctimonious city at this time, it's just basically a facade, because on the whole, most of Israel had basically given up on God. And we know, according to the time that Jesus is walking the earth and talking with the different religious leaders, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, so very religious, are not very godly. So we have this interesting facade that's happening at this particular point in time, and the whole nation itself is under the rule of the Roman Empire, but they've placed a king over them that's really not a Jewish king, but really from the Edomites. And he knows about the Jewish religion, but really is not a righteous man at all. In fact, is a very hateful man. His name is Herod the Great. And Herod begins to take control of not only Jerusalem, but also the temple. So what he does is he puts in the high priest. So the people who are high priests are not people that are righteous. They're people, actually, one of the first high priests that he puts in around 37 B.C. is his brother-in-law. And the reason why he doesn't stay in very long is because Herod kills his wife. So it doesn't seem to work out with his brother-in-law being in that particular office as a favor. So then he puts in his second wife's father, who was his father-in-law. So all the way through, the people that are priests are not godly individuals. The fact that Zacharias was godly and his wife was doing the right thing, once again, was a strange thing, that there would actually still be. You ever get the feeling sometimes that, I mean, you run into somebody every so often that really loves the Lord? You go, how strange that is. Because you read in Matthew, you know, chapter 7, that the gate is wide for destruction, but the gate is small and the road is small that leads to eternal life. And few there are. Actually, Scripture says few there are. Interesting question that kind of was posed to me is, why would there be so few? I mean, it's good news. Why wouldn't everybody want good news? And why wouldn't everybody be recipients of good news? And who are the recipients of the good news? And as Luke will show us, it's probably the most unlikely people that you would ever perceive to be the recipients of good news. Because you would think that the dignitaries, the ones that are the privileged, would be the ones that are the recipients. And yet, what we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke, it's all these in obscure places and people that seem to be insignificant and seem to be really out of the norm. And clearly, Zacharias and Elizabeth were out of the norm. But God says, but I see you. And there are times that those of us who seem out, like outsiders, Hebrews chapter 13 says we are outsiders. Mm-hmm. So we feel like outsiders, and we feel like, you know, we're the ones that are never going to see anything great. The very ones that we see in the Gospel of Luke are the ones that God sees. And as he introduces the book, he talks about this letter being to Theophilus, which means a friend of God, and you begin to realize who are the friends of God. It is to be noted, and I just want to interject this since I'm giving you a little bit of history. It is to be noted that during the time of around 5 B.C., right about the time that Zacharias is hearing this announcement that they're going to have a child, and it's going to be John the Baptist, a new high priest came in. And he was the first high priest that had come in that was actually from Jerusalem and actually cared for the Jewish people. So it was almost like God was given, and he'll only be in there for a few years and then be taken out, because he'll actually be accused of being an instigator of taking down the Roman eagle from the temple. So God is given this interesting reprieve for this particular time, and this good news is beginning to stir. Elizabeth hears this, and she goes, it's like, how is this going to happen? And it does. And 5 months later, she begins to reveal, and then Mary has the same angel, Gabriel, come to her, and he says, and you're going to have a Christ child. And of course, in the same way, Mary goes, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And so God begins to work in ways that are just, I mean, in people's lives. And we know that Mary, just think about Mary. Here she is, a young girl who has kept herself pure, but she's living in Nazareth, which according to what we understand is though it's in Israel, it's largely a Gentile city, which means that the influx of this particular town is basically known not for their righteousness, even beyond the fact that the Jews were not living righteously, but even more so. And to be a virgin in that particular setting would be an amazing feat. Nevertheless, God sees her, and the angel appears to her, and he says, and you're chosen for this. Now, a half year later, John will be born, and then in another half year, Christ. So the 3 months. So you begin to realize the great movement that's happening within the passage. As you look in Luke chapter 1, if you drop on down with me, it says in verse 34, Mary says to the angel, how can this be? And you almost feel the same energy in chapter 1, verse 43, as Elizabeth hears this wonderful message, and as her relative comes to her, that is Mary, and says, this is what's going to happen. And she goes, wow, you mean I'm actually meeting the mother of the Savior? And she states in verse 43, how has this happened to me that the mother of the Lord should come to me? I mean, everybody's in kind of wonderment at this juncture. How could it happen to me? And what you realize is that nobody's expecting good to happen to them in the passage. There's something I want you to note in verse 39. At that time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country of the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about when Elizabeth had heard Mary's greeting that the baby leaped in the room and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And how wonderful it is that this, I mean, you're blessed of all women that this would happen. There's an interesting note here that I want you to look at in verse 39, and that is where Elizabeth and where Zacharias are living. You might want to note it. Verse 39, it reads this way. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country of the city of Judah. It's actually called by the Jews Har Yehuda. And Har Yehuda just means literally the hills of Judah. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant on a number of reasons, but if you just continue to go with me in Luke chapter 1, you'll also see it coming out within the passage in which they finally come, the child is born, that is to say, John is born, and people are coming. Mary has gone basically Elizabeth's 6 months. She will stay with her for 3 months until the child is born. We know that in verse 56 it reads, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months. But we know that if you back up into the verse 24, and after these days Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days that he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Now verse 26, now in the sixth month the angel of Gabriel went to the city of Galilee called Nazareth and talked to Mary, and it gave the announcement to Mary. At that time, then Mary goes to, she's in Nazareth, so basically 65 miles as the crow flies. She heads down south, and she heads to the region in which Elizabeth and Zacharias live. It is in the hill country of Judah. Once again, just hang on to that thought. So if you pick up with me in verse 56, Mary stayed with her about 3 months, which is telling us that she stayed with the full term, and the child was born, and now it's a great time of celebration. The passage reads, "Now at that time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son." Of course, the son is John the Baptist. "And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed this great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." One of the great things about being an underdog, if I can put it that way, suffering loss in your life, is that when good things do happen, everybody just begins to rejoice with you. I mean, even when you're like watching a particular program on TV, you know, somebody, you see bad happen, but then when something good happens, you just all, I mean, everybody's just cheering for them. See? And it's one of the ways that God unites, strangely enough. It's one of the ways that God unites the body together. We begin rejoicing. So there was a lot of rejoicing going on. Our relatives had heard. And let me just emphasize this. The relatives are really around that particular region, i.e. the hills of Judah. So it goes on, it reads in verse 59, "And it came about on the eighth day when they came to circumcise the child," which was actually a setting in which there was a clear declaration and relatives would come in for this particular event. And they would call the child its name. They would actually give the child its name at this particular juncture. The circumcision, once again, especially when you consider like Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, refers to a circumcision of the heart. And it's an interesting picture of getting rid of flesh so that a life can be productive. And I think one of the things that Scripture tells us continually is if you just get rid of your flesh, then you can live a productive life and you can actually do good. But you're going to have to walk by the Spirit in order for that to happen. So it's an interesting, and there's a reason why it's on the eighth day, because the eighth day is a picture of resurrection. So all these things, of course, 7 days, the Sabbath, and then the first day of the week would be resurrection day. And so the eighth would convey that wonderful truth. So it came about that at this eighth day that they were coming together and the relatives are all there and they're going to name the kid. Of course, Dad can't talk right now because the angel had shut his mouth. So everybody's kind of rooting for him and they say, let's just name the kid. It's probably maybe an encouragement to their dad, Zacharias, which would be a good name because it actually means to be remembered by God. And that's a good thing. So that'd be... Everything about the name seems to be a good name, but that's not what Gabriel said. He said, you're going to have a son, his name's going to be John, if you remember at the very beginning. So when Gabriel had established this, of course, Elizabeth realized, okay, this is the way it's going to be. Zacharias realized this is the way it's going to be. But the people are still kind of working the angle of, you know, we're going to make Dad happy. So the passage reads... within verse 59, they came about on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, absolutely not, it's not going to happen. But he should be called John. Now, John, the particular name that is used, Yochanan, from the Old Testament, is a wonderful picture of the grace of God. And so it literally means God graciously gives. And that's probably a better picture than even God remembers, isn't it? Because what he's going to begin to announce is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's going to be proclaiming that wonderful message. So more appropriate, clearly, and God is really defining what's about to happen. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize that most of these people, I mean, they've been living in a realm and a world that good has not been happening. And so how do you take this? I mean, something's happening here. They can identify. But what exactly is going on? And then when the mother comes back and says, nope, it's going to be John, they said to her, well, wait a minute. There's no one among your relatives that has that name. That's true family, isn't it? And They thought, well, let's check with the dad just to make sure. So they made signs to his father as to what he wanted to call him. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows. His name is John. and they were astonished. Probably one of the reasons why they're astonished is not only the fact that he emphasizes this as well, but it seems as if the text is referring to the fact that he had not been around and just came in, and that he was in agreement with what had been said. It was like, to them, this is like an omen. This is like something's happening. And they're going to continue to feel this way. And so in verse 64, at once his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed. Of course, now he hasn't been talking for 9 months. Now he starts talking because he wrote that. And now they go, okay, God's involved in this. You just see all the relatives going, God's involved in this. And I want you to realize that it's in this region, this same region or where they live, that all this thing is taking place. So it says in verse 64, at once his mouth was open, his tongue loosed, and he began to speak and to praise God. And fear came upon all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the, there it is again, Har Yehuda, in all the Har Yehuda, in all the hill country of Judah. What is the hill country of Judah? What is the city that's in the hill country of Judah, always defined as the town in the hill country of Judah? Well, according to Matthew chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, it is the town of Bethlehem. It's a very interesting point, because what you have is Mary coming down from Nazareth. Of course, she'll be coming down after she leaves in these first 3 months that she's with Elizabeth and the child is born. She'll go back to Nazareth. Within about 6 months, she'll head back another 65 miles to come back to Bethlehem. What's been always very interesting to me is why could she not find a place to stay? We know that the time that she comes down is probably extremely crowded, which means that there's some kind of feast or something going on around this particular time. If, in fact, it is winter, it would be the Feast of Lights. It could possibly be that there was no room, but what relative, and as close as she is to Elizabeth in the sense that she was there when the proclamation was made, and both Elizabeth shared, the angel came and visited me, and I'm going to have a baby, his name is John, and she goes, I'm going to have the Savior that he's going to announce for, and they're both, you can tell everybody's excited about this. And the fact that she would be there not only at the birth, but she would be there clearly at the time of the circumcision and the celebration, and all the relatives are there, and they're all celebrating, which means that the relatives are probably, most relatives are in the hill country, which is in the region of Bethlehem. So strangely enough, 6 months later, she comes down, and there's no room for her. Now, I can tell you this, that if you have a relative and one's coming down, they're 9 months pregnant, and they go, I don't have a place to stay, I think almost any relative would open up their house. So what Scripture is conveying to us in some way is that something happened. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but I'm just going to throw that out, because as we go on, we're going to see that all of this is about anticipation, and God is working in the lives of people that you would never think that he would work in. As it goes on within the passage, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you look in verse 66, it reads this way. All those who heard about these miraculous things, and once again, who are we talking about? Well, verse 58, back up to verse 58, her neighbors, her relatives, all these people that are here together. So as it goes on, the word is spreading. Your relatives are talking about all these things that are going on, and the neighbors are talking about these things. I mean, somebody is unable to speak. Somebody is saying that people, angels are visiting. I mean, this word is getting out. So it goes on and says, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? Who is this John the Baptist? What's he going to do? And, of course, once again, if you look in chapter 3 of Luke in verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation, they were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. See what it says there? So that there was a stirring. No doubt there was a stirring. And in the stirring, is, you know, everybody's going, in Bethlehem? You know, I mean, how could that happen? Now, obviously, we know that there are probably some scholars around that are going, well, it says Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5. But Bethlehem's so small and seemingly insignificant. And the hill countries are just full of shepherds. They're not really full of, you know, great dignitaries. And nevertheless, the people were wondering, what child is this going to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with this child. Zacharias just starts bursting out. He goes, I can tell you this, salvation has come. Something miraculous has happened. So blessed be the God, Lord God of Israel. He has visited us, accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. I mean, all the things that were promised, whether it was the promise to David or it was the promise of his holy prophets of old, even all the way back to Eve, our salvation from our enemies is the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and now it looks like we're going to be saved. I mean, can you just imagine the energy that's going on? To show mercy, verse 72, toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. What's interesting is that the term mercy is used so much within the text. If you back up, why is it that this old woman, Elizabeth, is able to have a child? God showed his mercy upon her. If you look in chapter 1, verse 58, her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. Now, she even states it when she hears this wonderful announcement. And as Zacharias begins to realize God has been merciful. Now, why would Zacharias begin to understand that? Because Zacharias had to suffer loss of his vocal cords and a rebuke by Gabriel in order to come to a humbling. Though he were, I would say, a good man, he was not a humble man. And I've known a lot of those too. A little bit condescending and critical. So here you have this individual, but God humbles him. He knows how to humble us. And after he finally loses his tongue, what does he come up with? God's merciful. God's merciful. And it's exactly the message that God wanted him to proclaim. You're going to see as well that emphasis just, I mean, it just weaves through almost every text in the book of Luke to remind us that it's those that have humbled themselves. I mean, David realizes that God does not despise the contrite in heart, but you have to be humble. And in order to be saved, you have to come to a humbling. God is opposed to the proud. He gives his favor to the humble. So how do you get the good? I guess is really what it's about. How do you get the good? Because really, as you go through the Gospel of Luke, the people that get the good, as we've been talking about, are really the most unlikely individuals in our minds that we would perceive to get. I mean, really, this young girl that lives in Nazareth, in this area of the Gentiles, she's going to be called to have the Savior. These old people are going to have a child, and he's going to be the announcer. Simeon, this old man, is going to be able to see the Christ child. Hannah, who has lived a life that seemed to be of disappointment, though faithful, is going to see this wonderful thing. In the Gospel of Luke, we're going to run into people like Zacchaeus, who is this tax collector. He's the greatest of tax collectors, and most unlikely that you would think Jesus would want to come to his house. Nevertheless, because of his desire for forgiveness, and because he humbles himself, Christ comes to his house with good news. With good news, he says, salvation has come to your house today. A woman will come in Luke chapter 7 that has been a woman of the streets. she will come in and she will begin to, with her tears, anoint the feet of Jesus in a Pharisee's house. A Pharisee will, with disdain, perceive that Christ doesn't even understand. He's supposed to be a prophet. He doesn't understand where this woman came from. And Christ goes, I know where she came from. And that's why I'm favorable upon her. Because this woman has humbled herself. And it's her affliction in her life that has caused me to be merciful to her. You see, one of the things that you're going to see throughout this particular gospel is that it's the difficulties that humble us. And it's the humbling that brings God's good. Those things that we oftentimes try to dodge and hope that it doesn't happen to us are the very things that really are the doors to God's goodness. Great things begin to happen in the realm of our afflictions and the realm of our successes. So he begins to proclaim salvation from our enemies at this time, from the hand of those who hate us, verse 71, to show mercy toward our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness. By the way, why is good coming to us? Why does God give us good? Why does God give good to the ones that he gives good to? Well, the way it reads here is, to grant us that we be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear. You actually have good for a good reason that is given to you, that in holiness and righteousness before him all his days. The way it reads, if you look with me in Titus, is, you've been called. And 1 Corinthians 1 would say, you know, the people that are called are oftentimes seem to be the foolish and the ignorant, the people that aren't, you know, grand and glorious. But Titus chapter 2 says, you've actually been called for a reason. It says, if you look with me in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, watch the phrase, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Peter will say almost the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Why is good shown good to certain people? Because they're going to be agents of good. They're going to be followers of good. They're going to do that which is good. And you realize that the only way that that can happen is where there's a humbling. And, you know, what's interesting to me is not everyone humbled in the same way. I mean, you would think that, you know, in some cases, maybe you could just go across the board, you know, just have everybody have leprosy or something like that. And if everybody has leprosy, then everybody humbles. Not necessarily. And you realize that different things in different people's life humbles that person because of the different personalities that we are. In some cases, I've seen just the kindness of God. The miraculous thing in Luke chapter 5, and when I'm giving you these examples, only the Gospel of Luke records these. But in Luke chapter 5, when Christ finally tells Peter, you know, as he's, you know, it's the end of the day, they're fixing their nets, they're mending their nets, he goes, you know, put it back out there again. And Peter goes, okay, I know you're not an expert of fishermen. I mean, your dad may be a carpenter, but I'm the fisherman. And yet he goes, but I'm going to go out. So he goes out when he does. I mean, the abundance of fish. Well, I mean, that's a miracle. But let me tell you what the miracle did in Peter's life. It put him on his face. Now, if you were to ask me what would put Peter on his face and say, I'm undone, I'm not worthy of you, I wouldn't necessarily have pictured that. But in his life, that's what, and what's going to humble Zacchaeus? Christ saying, I'm going to come to your house. You're going, why would that? Because here's a rabbi who's supposed to hate tax collectors working for the Roman government. And he's inviting him. He's wanting to stay with him. Zacchaeus goes, this has got to be a love that I've been looking for. I've been ostracized by my own people so many years, and now I have it. And it literally humbles him to the point where he wants to give, only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. But God is demonstrating that good is coming. And I know a lot of times we're sitting around going, yeah, where is it? And God goes, it's coming to the humble. The way it goes on and reads in this particular passage in Luke chapter 1 is, a child will be called the prophet of the Most High, dealing with John as well. And you will go forth before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender, what's that word again, verse 78? Mercy of our God, in which the sunrise from on high, actually a quote from the book of Malachi, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. How can that be? Well, it would seem like in order for God to show mercy to you, you would have to be in a state of affliction in some way. And you know, it's not always dealing with money. I mean, sometimes it's the physical, right? I mean, God is in many ways speaking to us through these difficulties. And once again, man has a tendency to resist, as we were talking about this morning. But there's a great passage in the book of Proverbs. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 3. And in this particular Proverbs, it basically says that it would be unlawful to withhold good. It's kind of one of those verses you would like to, you know, quote to God. You know, it's not right to withhold good. And the way it reads here, if you look within the passage in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, do not withhold good from those whom it is due. That's interesting. When it is in your power to do it, and certainly, obviously, with God, it's always in his power to do good. What the passage is telling us is that God will not, because he's righteous, withhold good to those who it is due. Now, the way that Psalm 84:11 reads, it reads this way, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Another passage will read this way, Psalm 73:1, surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. But I like, in some respects, the answers actually in this particular passage, because the fact of the matter is I know I can't be perfect. I've discovered this in the last few years. But I know I can't be perfect. But the wonderful hope in this text is this. It says in verse 34, if you drop on down in chapter 3 of Proverbs, though God scoffs at scoffers. Okay, so it's not going to do any good to be braggadocious and, you know, be condescending towards other people. Yeah, it's not going to get the grace of God. It's not going to get the goodness of God. But watch what the phrase reads. Yet he gives grace to who? The afflicted. You know, it's going to pan out all through the Gospel of Luke. And at the most unlikely times, in the most unlikely places, those that are going through an affliction are going to have a bright light shine on them. And I think one of the great advantages of affliction is it's when things are darkest that you see an unmistakable light. Yeah. And all those other lights, you know, it's like going to city lights and looking for the stars. But when you're in that pitch darkness and you're all alone and a bright light comes, it's unmistakable. It's him. And these are the ones that God gives grace to. In this passage that we're reading, John was called to be a gift. And if you've ever read there in Ephesians chapter 4, we know according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God gives spiritual gifts to people. But in Ephesians chapter 4, it refers to that God gives gifts, or more specifically, the way it directly reads, it God gives men as gifts to the church. And he talks about pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets. Well, what is he saying? He's saying that he literally raises up specific men to gift people around, so that those that are searching, God will raise up men for you, if you're genuinely searching and you're going through affliction, to tell you exactly what you need to do. It's an interesting picture that you realize that John is a gift that is to proclaim this wonderful message. And God is raising him up for that very purpose. And it will be the humble that will be gathered together around this one. And I mean, you look at these people that are gathered together, and I've often thought, you know, why, you know, we're going to get into chapter 2 next week, but why the angels proclaiming on those hills with those shepherds at night? And I would have to say, those are probably relatives and neighbors of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And as they're keeping watch over the flock by night, the hills, pardon me for quoting this, are alive with the sound of music. And it literally is the angels that are singing. And where are they singing? On Har Yudah, the hills of Judah. This particular chapter ends in a very strange way. It ends in a way in which it still refers to John as child. See that last verse in the chapter? It refers to him as child. And it says he lived in the wilderness. Do you see that? I don't know exactly what happened, but something happened in 6 month time. John was born, but within 6 months, their influence in that area was gone. They were gone. And John was in the wilderness. Many perceive that he was raised by the Essenes, as they would be a part of a priestly lineage of sorts, far stricter than any of those. And in fact, they were so strict that they felt like Esther had done wrong by marrying a Gentile king. So they were hesitant about even retaining that book in their literature. But of course, one of the great things that come out of the Essenes, and let me just say this, as scripture says that John goes into the wilderness, the Qumran area is just 25 miles from Bethlehem. It's mountainous, and to get there, it'd be hard. But we believe that he probably grew up in that particular region. And the wonderful thing is, in just recent years, we have what is called the Dead Sea Scrolls that came from their library in the Qumran in this particular area. So wonderful things have happened, and wonderful things are going to happen, but the question is, to whom will it happen? And what Scripture will say over and over again, to those of you who are afflicted, to those that you are needy, to those that you are broken and contrite in spirit, if you humble yourself in the mighty hand, the things that you have happening to you that have brought you into a humble position is God preparing you for good. I know we don't think that way, but you will literally see this pattern happen over and over and over again. And so we as believers have the greatest of hope when we see the most difficulties of circumstances, because we know that this is God's way of preparing for good. Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful word and the encouragement that we receive from it. But Lord, there are times in our life that we feel like, wow, it's been 3,800 years, 4,000 years. It's been too long. We're too old. We're too young. Things are too hard. It's impossible. And this is where you begin to work. When all of our ability seems to wane, and even our ability to speak seems to be lost, this is where you announce good. And we begin to realize that it's for the purpose of giving you all the glory, of in no way taking any of that and saying, that was me that made that happen, because that would just be a lie. You're causing us to recognize just how good you are. And in the day of darkness, it is just accentuated. The praise is even grander. We begin to realize that you're gathering together your friends, and you're gathering together your friends so that they might proclaim words of praise on the hills of Judah. Lord, thank you for preparing our hearts. And now with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps difficult times have come into your life, and your thought is, how could anything good come out of this? Be encouraged. This is where good is born. Give God thanks. Begin to think in terms of anticipation rather than dread. God will do good. He has a track record. You pray a sunny place.